You'll notice that our topic is going to be classical prophecy. This type of prophecy is given directly by the prophet to the people. It deals with current events and has personal meaning to those to whom it is given. Symbols and prophetic time periods are not often a part of this kind of prophecy that we're going to be talking about tonight. Even though classical prophecy is given by God through His prophet to a specific person or people, it can also have spiritual significance and applications for generations to come. Okay? That kind of gives you an idea of where we're going tonight. We're going to take a look at a classical prophecy, and it's found in the book of Revelation. And we're going to take a look at two chapters tonight, chapter 2 and also chapter 3 of Revelation. And before I do that, I'm going to invite you to pray with me right now. Father, as we open your word, please open our hearts with understanding in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like for you to take your Bible, if you would, first, and turn with me to the book of Acts. This is New Testament, right after the four Gospels. We have a book called Acts. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. In the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 17, Peter quotes from Joel 2, verses 28 through 32. And he says, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Old men will dream dreams, and so on. You remember that? Now, what Peter is doing, he is using a prophecy of the Old Testament to apply to a present experience. Now, what we look at today, and we look back at this experience in Acts 2, and we can actually say what he was doing was making an application which we would call a secondary application of biblical prophecy. That's a new term for you. You might want to just write it down on your little paper somewhere there. On the back side, maybe, because we are going to fill in that front side. This is a secondary application of Joel chapter 2. I'm going to share with you real quickly what the primary fulfillment will be. Joel 2 tells us that there's two types of rain that will fall upon man before Jesus comes. One type of rain will be what is called the early rain. And then comes the final latter rain. And let me say this, the latter rain is the most important of the two rains because it's the one that prepares the wheat for the final harvest and the second coming of Jesus Christ. Are we together so far on what I've said? Now, it's interesting that Peter, he's got it kind of backwards. He's got the secondary application instead of the primary application, and he uses the secondary first and the primary is coming. Tonight, we're going to be talking about a primary and followed by a possible secondary. Okay, just the reverse. Just the reverse. And the reason I'm sharing this even with you is not to confuse you, but just simply to give you kind of a heads up that sometimes the men of God's Word in the New Testament will take an Old Testament prophecy and make an application to it in their day. And you need to ask yourself, is this a primary application or is this a secondary application? Okay? Primary means that is the heart of it. That is the main reason that that prophecy was given in the Old Testament. Acts chapter 2, in summary, when Peter said, this is the fulfillment of Joel 2, he was fulfilling a secondary application of that prophecy. A primary fulfillment of that same Joel 2 is yet future, folks, because the latter rain has not yet fallen upon this earth. And when it does, it'll usher in the great second coming of Jesus Christ. That's how I know it hasn't happened yet. Now, tonight we want to take a look at Revelation chapters 2 and 3, and we're going to take a look at a primary application that's already been fulfilled in this text. But there may be a possibility of a secondary application which does involve some of us. All right, let's take a look. If you would, back in Revelation, and you have it there, chapter 2, right in front of you. John, you'll recall, is on the Isle of Patmos, which was a little rock quarry. All the other disciples by now had died, been killed. And now John was the last. He was the one that the church was so appreciative of anything that could come from John, and they knew that he had been banished to the island. They knew that the Romans did not like what he had to say, and God met him there, and God gave him the revelation of Jesus Christ, an incredible book that we've been studying. And so it is that John gets this message off, and I've often thought, and perhaps some of you have too, the reason John wrote the great majority of the book of Revelation in such weird, is that a fair word, strange, peculiar fashion with all these beasts and horns. You wonder, why in the world would he do all of that? Why is God trying to confuse his churches? Why wouldn't he give them a message that would make it simple and straight and direct? I have a hunch, folks, that John wrote that entire book of Revelation. The majority of it was written in code. Why? So he could get it off the island. Now you think about that for a moment. Christianity, as we're coming to the end of the first 100 years of that first century, Christianity was moving from a great time of excitement and joy and great days of growth to persecution. Like I said, the other disciples had already been killed for their faith. John, history tells us, at least secular history would indicate that John at one time was actually thrown into a vat of boiling oil to kill him, to do away with him. And he came out of that unscathed, and the people were evidently a little bit paranoid about trying to do him in after that. And so they decided, maybe we better just put him over there at Alcatraz. And so they shoved him over there at Alcatraz and left him on the little island. Now, I'll tell you something about Alcatraz. If you have some friends over on the mainland in San Francisco and you want to get a message to them, you have to write from Alcatraz in such a way that when the guards read your letter, they haven't got a clue what you're talking about. Because if they understand what you're talking about and they don't like what you're talking about, your letter will never get over to the mainland. Do you understand what I'm saying? And so I really believe that God, in His providence, His divine providence, gave John insights into things that perhaps even he himself didn't fully grasp or understand. And he saw these beasts, and he saw funny things that he wrote about just as he saw them in the best language he knew how to describe. And he sent those by courier, by boat, under guard, who when they read his letter, I have a hunch they said, you know what? The oil has taken its effect. He's lost it. He's an old man and his gears are greased. He doesn't know what he's talking about. So I think the best thing we can do is leave this letter in the hands of the churches, untouched, so they'll know that he is touched. But little do they realize how he was touched by the power of God Himself. Does that make sense? We've discovered that the Word of God actually translates itself, if we'll give it that opportunity to do it. And so as you've come to our school, you have been learning some keys, some ideas and understanding on how to get into the book, how to make it make sense, and let it make sense for you. And tonight we're going to take a look at this fascinating study called Classical Prophecy in chapters 2 and 3, 7 letters to 7 churches. Now remember, there's no codes here to decipher. Just straight messages right straight to those 7 churches. So this is a classical prophecy by God sending it to His prophet giving it directly to the people of that generation, and those messages were extremely important. Now, as we open, the very first thing we want to take a look at is the beginning of sevens. Now, just to kind of give you an idea of the sevens that are in the book of Revelation, we have 7 churches. There are also 7 spirits. There are 7 candlesticks. There are 7 stars. There are 7 lamps of fire. There's a book with 7 seals, there's 7 horns and 7 eyes of a lamb, there's 7 angels with 7 trumpets, there are 7 thunders, there's a dragon with 7 heads and 7 crowns, there's a beast with 7 heads, there's 7 angels having 7 vials containing the 7 last plagues, and the beast with 7 heads, which also is said to be on 7 mountains and 7 kings, just to kind of get you started. That's a lot of sevens. Now, symbolically, I find it interesting, too, that 7, symbolically, is also a number that represents completeness, fullness. Okay, so just kind of keep that in mind. God sends a special message to His special servant, who sends this message via the Roman guard back over to the mainland to seven specific churches. Complete seven messages to seven churches of old Asia Minor. And this is what he says. Let's see if we can make sense out of this. It's rather direct, just straight message to seven churches. His first message goes to the angel of the church. Now, the angel is not a big secret. The angel simply means, in Greek, it means messenger, one sent forth. Who would be the messenger of your church? You come from various churches here. You have a messenger in your church that every Sunday gets up to give a message, or every Saturday, in our case, gets up to give a message. He's the messenger with the message. So who is your messenger? Me. Okay, thank you. I'm honored for that. Your messenger would basically be a pastor, wouldn't it? Your pastor or priest, right, or bishop, however you want to call him, he is the one that would be your messenger of the church. He's the one that gives the message from God's Word. Okay? It's the one who speaks for God, basically, is what we're looking at here. So to the angel of the church of Ephesus, which would imply that perhaps John wrote this letter, seven of them, and had them written to the messenger or to the pastor of each of those seven churches, whom he probably knew by heart. He knew them all, because he knew all of those churches. And by the way, the farthest distance between that little church down at the bottom, Laodicea, the last of the seven churches, and the one at the very top, Pergamos, you're talking of 100 miles straight across. So the farthest separation between these seven churches is 100 miles. And none of the churches are more than 50 miles apart as far as any two churches. You could be next church within 50 miles. So that's not a long distance. And so he's telling them, you give this message to the church at Ephesus. And these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks or lampstands. Who do you suppose that is? That's Jesus. Now, if you've read chapter 1, you recognize that's exactly who it is. Okay? Because we find Jesus walking among the candlesticks. All Jews knew what candlesticks were, and they knew they were in the temple of God. They were in the temple of Solomon. They were out there in the Sinai desert in the little sandbox illustration of the sanctuary, the seven candlesticks. They knew that. Okay, so here we have John identifying something else in verse 1 that is extremely important. We're going to take a look at in all seven churches. There's something interesting here because God reveals characteristics about Himself in the first verse to every one of the seven churches. So God has something in His right hand. That's His hand of power. That's His hand of authority. He holds seven stars in His hand. And if you'll jump up to verse 20 of the very previous chapter, just above chapter 2 there, you'll notice the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. That means the leaders of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands, which you saw, are the seven churches. Which was an encouragement to Ephesus, because God was walking among them as a people. Ephesus was probably the most influential and the most powerful of all the seven churches at this time when John wrote this letter. Notice verse 2 as we take a look at how God now, this individual who identifies himself as one holding the seven stars, walking amid the golden candlesticks, he says, I know your works. God knows what's going on in every church. I know your labor and your patience, and that you cannot bear with those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them to be liars. This little church at Ephesus evidently was very, very much in tune with their theology. And there were individuals that tried to come in among them. In fact, Paul had warned them that you will find wolves coming in among you, and be aware, because they will try to deceive you. And God is pleased with Ephesus because she has held up her banner. She has taken to task those individuals who have slipped in or slithered in with false theology, and they found these individuals to be liars. And you have persevered, verse 3 says, and have had patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Wow, is it possible to still be doing the right things but not have the right spirit? We still stand for the truth. We still stand for what God has given to us in His Word, but we're not doing it in a very nice way. We've lost our love for people. In other words, we have a bad attitude. That can happen. And Jesus says, that is what I have against you folks. You have lost your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do your first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand or your candlestick out of its place unless you repent. What was the candlestick again? What did it represent? The church, and they knew that. Okay? So no great mysteries there in that first letter that was sent to them. Every one of these letters end in basically the same way. There's some similar phrases, and this is one phrase that you'll find in every one. Let him that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So the Spirit of God is speaking to each one of the churches through the letter that John is sending via God. There's something else you'll also find in every one of these seven churches, in the very next part of verse 7. To him who overcomes. It's another phrase. You might want to just write down because you'll find it in every one of the seven churches. But it's interesting that there's a special gift given to every one of those different churches. In other words, to the church of Ephesus, notice what it says in verse 7. To those at Ephesus, if you overcome, I will give you the privilege of eating from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So for the church of Ephesus, if they overcome, that is their promise. Okay? The church of Smyrna, the very next church, by the way, there's no rebuke to Smyrna. In fact, it's interesting that the word Smyrna, some commentators say that it actually is Meron. I may not be saying that correctly, but that's what it actually means to some commentators. The word itself, Smyrna, actually means M-U-R-O-N, Meron. Which was interesting, it was a sweet-smelling gum which was actually used to embalm people. Now, when you kind of keep that in mind, that Smyrna was a place that was beginning to see persecution come, and John writes a pertinent letter to individuals who were suffering death even at the hands of enemies of the church, enemies of God, if you please. And John was saying, hold on, don't give up. Even your name is important. Okay? Because those who die will be embalmed with that sweetness of which your name is indicative. These things saith the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. Would that be a significant title of God to address the people at Smyrna who are beginning to suffer persecution? That if you do die, not only will it be a sweet experience because you're now safe in God, but listen, the one who's writing this letter to you also died. But he's alive again. Remember the resurrection. We talked about that in our last presentation together. So this was an encouraging letter with a letterhead saying to those of you that are suffering persecution, this is from God who is alive but was dead. That's kind of special, isn't it? See, in my church I would ask them, somebody ought to say amen out there, you know? That was kind of special. All right. Then he says in verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear, here it is again, what the Spirit says to the churches. And then notice this promise. Verse 11, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. You see how God wrote through John to this special church who was beginning to suffer persecution a very personal message that really touched their heart. Doesn't matter if we have persecution. Doesn't matter if we go to jail for standing for our faith. God's going to give us a crown of life. He's going to resurrect us. Praise His name. So hang in there. Listen to what the Spirit is saying to the church. And continue to overcome. That's what it simply says there. You will not be hurt by the second death. In other words, you'll live with me forever. Promise of eternal life. What a glorious message to the second church. Third church, verse 12. And to the angel of the church of Pergamos, write. It was still basking, so to speak, in the power and the glory of its former years. Okay, so it was a huge area and it was very powerful. The church was very powerful too. A lot of interesting things going on within the church itself. Notice how God now introduces Himself to this third church, Pergamos. These things saith he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I think if I were in Pergamos, I would have a heads up right there. Now, why would he give this introduction about himself? It almost tells you what you can expect in this church. There's a problem somewhere in this church, and the man with the two-edged sword's coming. You see what I'm saying? So when Jesus introduces himself to each of the churches, he introduces it to identify a particular problem or a blessing that's going to happen or already is happening. Are we together? Very classic how God does this. I get so excited sometimes I want to preach. I know your works too, and where you dwell. You can't hide from me. But I have a few things against you, verse 14 says, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things, sacrifice to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Do you remember Balaam? He was a prophet of God once upon a time in the Old Testament. Balaam was a good prophet once upon a time, then he became a bad prophet. And in this particular church at Pergamos, there were individuals who were staying faithful even unto death, and yet there were others who were allowing the doctrine of Balaam, the love of money, the love of position, the love of power, to come in and put a stumbling block among the people within the church, to where they were saying, it really doesn't matter what you eat or how you live or who you sleep around with. But you know something, beloved? God seems to think it does make a difference. God wants us to be pure and holy and noble and honest and have integrity. And that's what Pergamos once had, but it doesn't have that now. And he who has an ear, let him hear. Listen up is what we'd say today. And by the way, you'll notice it says to the churches, which would also make another implication. The same counsel that was given to the church at Pergamos would also apply to Ephesus. If you have the same problem, fix it. You follow what I'm saying? That's why he uses the word, what you hear, what the Spirit says to the churches. Listen up is not just your church. This applies to all of the churches, which, by the way, gives us a little clue as to how we can use this even in our church today. In other words, it's applicable, right? Not just for the seven, but for all of us. There's points in here that we can learn as well. Last part of verse 17, to him who overcomes. What is God going to say to this church at Pergamos? To him who overcomes at Pergamos, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. We don't understand exactly what that white stone is. Some ancient writers have suggested that maybe the white stone was associated with a black stone, and that was something they used to use in the judicial system. When a judgment was meted out, a black stone would be thumbs down, white stone, thumbs up. You were acquitted with a white stone, and you were executed with a black stone. We don't know, but we do know this, that God is telling John to tell the people there at Pergamos that I am going to bless you if you will continue to overcome and be faithful. I will give you a special stone upon which I will place a new name. It's going to be something worth your while. Okay, that's what we definitely know for sure. That's a beautiful promise. Verse 18, we come into the angel of the church of Thyatira. Now, who addresses the Thyatira group? Or notice how God addresses the Thyatira group. These things saith the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. Now, if you were a member of the Thyatira church and this was the introduction from God to you, what would that tell you about what he's going to be doing with your church? Notice again, he has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. Well, let's take a look. Verse 19, I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. In other words, you've been moving forward. You've been doing a good work, walking in the sparks, not of your own kindling, but in my steps, my footsteps. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you too. Verse 20. Because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Sounds very similar to to what was going on at Pergamos. You know, when we turn our head as church leaders, when we don't rebuke sin when it's little, sin often has a way of growing. And if somebody gets away with something over here and nobody says anything about it, nobody corrects them, nobody sort of slaps their spiritual hand and says, hey, you can't do that and still be a part of our family, eventually it'll take over the church, folks. And you'll have an entire church polluted, corrupted, and nobody dares speak out against it anymore. But hold fast, he says in verse 25, what you have till I come, hold on to it. And he who overcomes, here's their promise, and keeps on working, keeps on maintaining, keeps that adulteress out of the church. And by the way, I better stop right there because we have people that have committed adultery. Are they welcome in your church? If they aren't, they're welcome in our church or at the church that I pastor. Okay, we're not against adulterers, we're not against gays, we're not against anybody and the lifestyle that they've chosen to live out there. But here's what we are against, is them continuing to live that lifestyle once they become a born-again Christian in Jesus Christ. Okay? You come as you are because there's no other way you can come. You get yourself in where you belong, and by God's grace, He'll transform your heart, your mind, your soul, and make you the kind of man and woman that God wants you to be. Okay? Does that make sense? So we open our doors to anyone. Come in. But we don't want you to stay the way you came in. And that goes for every one of us. That's why we need to keep walking in the good work of following Jesus Christ until the end. He says, and to Him I will give power over the nations. And then he quotes there from Psalm. He who has an ear, again, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Chapter 3 and verse 1. And to the angel of the church of Sardis write. Actually, Sardis was a little place where hypocrisy was going on. You know what a hypocrite is? Hypocrite is somebody that preaches one thing and lives another, right? Professes one thing but does something else. And I've said for years when people say, well, I'm not going to your church because they have hypocrites in them. So, we have room for one more. Come join us. You know, I'm not prejudiced. Like I said, we'll take anybody. Come on in. We just don't want you to maintain that. Okay, so here's a little church that had hypocrisy in it. And Jesus, again, notice how He introduces Himself. These things saith He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you're dead. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with Me in white, for they're worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. And I will not blot out his name from the book of life. What does that imply, though? There's some others that are soon to have their names blotted out if they don't quit the kind of lifestyle they've been living, when professing one thing, but living another. Beloved, our churches today, and I'll say this collectively, I don't think Seventh-day Adventists are alone on this. Collectively, our churches are probably heavy into this. Professing, but not living what we profess. But he also says, I will not blot out the name of those who are with Me and who have the garments of My righteousness. What a precious promise. But I will even confess your name before My Father and before His angels. So he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says again to the church. And then verse 7, chapter 3, and to the church, or the angel of the church of brotherly love. Philadelphia, right? We all know that. Philadelphia. These things, notice what Jesus now says about Himself to this church of Philadelphia, brotherly love. This has to be good, right? These things saith He who is holy, He who is true, He who has the key of David, He who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. You know, there's one thing that will open a heart faster than anything else in the world. You know what that is? Philadelphia. Brotherly love. Love awakens love. Does it not? It really does. You know, we can argue and argue over theology and drive each other right into the grave. And neither one of us ever win an argument. But I'll tell you what, it's hard to love an individual, truly love them, and not find some kind of a positive response. It's just kind of, it just happens. Love awakens love. That's just the way it is. And God is speaking to a very loving church here. And He's saying that, I am holy. I am true. Implication, so are you. He has a key of David. He can open things for this church that church would have never believed, never dreamed possible. God can open it for your church. He can also close it. What might be open today might be closed tomorrow. But we need to remain holy and true with Jesus Christ. Notice the next verse, verse 8. I know your works too. See, I have set before you an open door. Sky's the limit, so to speak, for Philadelphia. And no one can shut that door. For you have a little strength left. You've kept my word. You haven't denied my name. I'm so grateful for what you've done. And you've been faithful over the little things. Therefore, I'm going to make you ruler over many things. Bigger than what you've ever dreamed is waiting for you. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they're Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Those who have been opposed to you, who have fought you and who have put you down and made you nobody, I'm going to make you somebody and they'll become nobody. And they'll recognize how great you are in my eyes. He who overcomes, notice what he promises Philadelphia, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He will go no more out. I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then the very last one, seventh church, Laodicea. And by the way, the word Laodicea means a people judged. We refer to Laodicea oftentimes as the lukewarm church. That was its condition, but it actually was a people judged is what it really means. These things saith the Amen. Notice how God identifies himself to this church. What do you suppose their problem was? The Amen, the faithful, the true witness, and the beginning of the creation of God is speaking to you. I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. And Laodicea, you know some of the story, the historical facts. The streams up there on the hills would come into Laodicea. They piped the water down from the hot baths so they had warm water most of the season. That's what they had there in Laodicea. And by the time the water got down into Laodicea, it actually was lukewarm. It wasn't really hot, it wasn't really cool. It was just right. Have you ever had a church that's just right? And so his counsel in verse 18 is to buy from him gold, which is faith and love, refined in the fire, that you might be rich in white garment. What do you think the white garment that God wants to give us is? His righteousness, his robe of perfection. That you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve. What do you suppose that is? Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's what leads us into all truth, okay? As many as I love, what does he do to us? He rebukes, he chastens us. Therefore, he says, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, I love that because that's a personal invitation. If anyone hears my voice, opens the door, I'll come in and dine with him and he with me. Now, to this person that overcomes, I will grant to sit with me in my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, real quickly, I just want to give you some secondary applications. We know that in classical prophecy, the prophecy is written by God through his prophet to a specific group of people in that generation direct. So no big symbolism that we've talked about here tonight. Pretty well straight across. You know what these letters were. As long as you know a little history, you can see how those letters fit every one of the churches. Very important, met their needs, and so on. That was a primary message to each of those churches. But now there's a secondary, I'm suggesting, prophecy out of those same seven churches. And what you have is a footnote there on the page. Read it again, right at the very bottom. It says, many apply the seven messages that we've already gone over to the seven churches, which we've just noted. They apply these to the seven consecutive periods of church history which follow. So our first period actually goes from the time of Jesus Christ for the first 100 years. And that time period goes from about 31 A.D., to 100. Again, we don't lock these down in concrete. We're just taking a look at a secondary application of how it fulfilled. Interestingly enough, these events, these letters, actually fulfilled a historical time period. Roughly in these time periods, from 31, we're talking about the death of Christ, when he left and left his disciples in charge of the early church for the first 100 years. That was the glory years. That's Ephesus. The glory years. But she reached a point where she lost her first love. And the church went into persecution. Are you with me? That's what happened to Smyrna. Went into persecution. The very next one. Smyrna. Write her dates down from 100 to 323 A.D. And the reason I kind of choose 323 is because that's when Constantine the Great, the first so-called Christian emperor of Rome, was converted and persecution stopped, more or less. And they had a revival of sorts that took place. Sort of a pagan Christian revival. In other words, they were no longer killing the Christians. Are you with me? So we see a little change there under Smyrna. And then we come to Pergamos. And we carry on from 323 to 538. The beginning of a great religio-political power. And when you take a look at Pergamos, we've already gone through it, we won't do it again tonight. You take a look at Pergamos as that letter was written specifically to her, and you compare that with this time period of 323 to 538, you'll find that is amazing how that fits into our history. And then it opens the door for Thyatira. And she reigned from 538 to 1798. Those are just rough dates. But does somebody remember that time period? That's 1260 years of persecution. That was Thyatira. That's when Jezebel the woman came in and turned the church on its head. Seems to even fit in a secondary application of a time period of our own history of the church. And then we move to Sardis. 1798 to 1833. And then we'll move down to Philadelphia, 1833, and a real short period of brotherly love from 1833 to 1844, just 10 years of brotherly love. And then suddenly from 1844, we move into Laodicea, the last church, and we're still there. Laodicea, lukewarm. Our churches are not on fire for God like they should be. The thing that I find very interesting in this secondary application is this. There was a man by the name of William Miller. In fact, we have been interpreting our prophecies of God's Word in our Bible college based upon William Miller's outline of how to interpret prophecy. And that's by letting the Bible interpret itself. Right? William Miller did not always like the Bible. In fact, he was one that was very much against God for many years in his early life. But Miller came to a point that he could no longer refuse to at least get into the book. He was intrigued and fascinated by prophecy, and as he got into the book, he did something that we need to do, and that's take it prayerfully, verse by verse. And he started with Genesis 1, verse 1, went clear through the entire book of Revelation, Revelation 22. William Miller came to a point where he was convicted beyond anything he had ever experienced in his life, and he said in 1831, he said, "I've got to make a commitment." What he had been studying was so passionate within his bones. He said, "I've got to preach this message." He was almost 50 years old. You don't enter the ministry when you're 50. But he said, "Lord, this is my prayer." And I'm quoting. He made this covenant with God. "If I should have an invitation to speak publicly in any place, I will go and tell them what I find in the Bible about the Lord's coming." What he didn't know is that while he was praying that prayer, a young man was on his way to the house to knock on his door and say, "I want you to preach tomorrow, if you would, what you've been studying." That so shocked William Miller, he couldn't believe that God would answer a prayer that quickly, and he never thought God would ever answer his prayer, period. He just wanted to get the conviction off himself by saying, "God, if you ever wanted me to preach, I'd do it." That prayer started a revival which became the greatest revival in the history of the United States of America. William Miller had no idea what he was opening up, but it was a book of prophecy, both Daniel and the book of Revelation, and he was giving this information to a church that became filled with love. Philadelphia, 1833 to 1844. The churches of this nation, it was like a firestorm got in their roots, and right across the board, Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, Congregationalist, they began to move together with one belief in the Advent movement, that God was coming back to this earth again. They were united on that. And it swept this nation clear to the halls of Congress. Satan didn't like that. He didn't like the idea that Miller had started a movement, or God had started a movement through him. And so Satan does a counterattack. And he wants to refute the Bible and destroy it and its prophecies. And this is what he did. In 1831, did you get that date? Same year that William Miller went to his knees and said, God, if you want me to preach what I've been learning in this book, I'll preach it. That same year, a young man, in his early 20s, was on a little boat called the Beagle. It was a British ship, made a historical journey to a little place, Galapagos Islands. Some of you know what I'm talking about? Belonged to Ecuador. They're in the Pacific on the equator. And aboard that little Beagle was a young man, a young scientist by the name of Charles Darwin. You got it right on. He was fascinated by the great variety of species and all about that. This led Darwin to promote a radically different view of creation and also a different view that there is no need of a God because we've all evolved, etc., etc., etc. Thus, Darwin began to teach that natural law was the reason for our existence. And by this new theory, he ruled out an all-powerful creator God. His book, The Origin of the Species, transformed the way millions looked at the world, for there was no place left for a creator. Now, when's this happening? All during this Philadelphia movement, where the churches are coming together, and suddenly Satan says, we've got to stop this movement. Do you know what his subtitle was for his sixth edition? Listen to this. His sixth edition not only had no place for God, but it had no place for certain races of humanity. In other words, if one doesn't believe in a creator, then equality among people is definitely not important. Thus, his sixth edition has this for its subtitle: The Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. Now, that's not taught in college and high school campuses. Why? Because that's bigoted thinking today. In Darwin's view, human beings evolved over millions and millions of years from the lower to the higher forms of life. And by the way, there was a man by the name of Hitler that held that same worldview. Revelation 14, verse 6. God still has an answer for evolution. But the church slipped into Laodicea within 10 years of being Philadelphia. And now we believe in evolution and not God. Revelation 14, verse 6, I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every people, saying with a loud voice, fear God, give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and what else? Worship Him. Who? Worship who? The one who what? Created or made the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. Come back to the Creator God is God's final message to Laodicea. Jesus identifies himself to the last church on earth, identifying a problem in that church that he is going to address by identifying his own personal character. These things says the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I was the one who created this world in the very beginning. I speak the truth. It's Amen. So be it. That's it. Listen to what I'm saying to you as a church. I am the Creator God. Who's he saying that to? In a secondary application, folks, he's saying it to the last generation on earth. Get back to worshiping the true God, because I am the Creator, and evolution is going to go, and I am going to live with you if you'll choose me instead of that philosophy.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2009. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.